And let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Father, we do pray this morning that in a very real sense you would roll back the sky even over these next minutes, that you would lift up our hearts on high, that we might see with the eyes of our heart you in all of your glory, as we might get a taste of that which we shall enjoy for all of eternity, as we sit now underneath your word, as we hear you speak to us, and as you tend to our souls. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount now for a number of weeks, this longest recorded sermon of Jesus's in the Scriptures. And as one would expect, it's a striking sermon. It begins with the Beatitudes, each Beatitude a characteristic of what a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom, is to look like. And they are striking characteristics, if not somewhat surprising, especially for a Jew who would have been listening to this sermon and hearing Jesus in the flesh. And yet, what would have been most striking is that Jesus has, as of yet, made no reference to the law of God in his sermon. How could one speak of the kingdom of heaven? How could one speak of the kingdom of God and not yet speak about the law of God? It would have been striking to any Jew who was sitting there or standing there listening to the sermon, because the religious leaders of the day beat the drum routinely over and over and over that they had to achieve righteousness. The Pharisees and the scribes, they made an absolute vocation of this. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were the gold standard. They were the ones who had arrived spiritually. And they sought to live all of their life by a code of regulations and a code of rules and a code of statutes that multiplied what was found in the Old Testament, and they taught others to do the same. The Pharisees, in fact, had developed a rule book of 613 laws to live by. And if another Jew had approached a Pharisee and asked them, "How is it that I enter into the kingdom of God? How is it that I live as a citizen of God's kingdom?" they would have immediately pointed them to the law. They would have spoken to them about the law. They would have said, "You need to be obedient to the law." But Jesus has yet to even mention the law. So was Jesus opposed to the law? That must have been a question that is going through the minds of these Jews as they're listening to Jesus preach. It was surely a question that was going through the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes. Maybe it's a question that's gone through your mind. Is Jesus opposed to the law? Let's start to answer this question by recognizing what Jesus has already made crystal clear. That the kingdom citizen or the Christian does not enter the kingdom by works, by obeying the law. The Beatitudes began with, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, those who recognize that they are impoverished spiritually. They have nothing to extend to God. They have nothing to give to God. And then immediately after, the poor in spirit are, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn for what? Mourn for their sin. They recognize that they are poor in spirit, that they are impoverished, and so they mourn over their sinfulness. And then immediately after that, Jesus says, blessed are the meek. That is, that those that know that they have nothing of righteousness to extend to God, and so they are meek in spirit. That's how he begins. It couldn't be more clear. The kingdom citizen, the Christian, does not have a righteousness of their own which gains them entrance into the kingdom. Our efforts will never achieve the standard of God. Never. But as soon as one articulates salvation this way, Jesus is teaching this way, that justification is by grace, the charge of antinomianism comes. It's a big word, theological word, but it's really quite simple, antinomianism. Antinosis, gnosis, or the Greek word for law, against the law, antinomian. You believe in salvation by grace, then you must be opposed to the law. You must be against the law. You are lawless. That quickly becomes the charge. And so Jesus here in our passage, he answers the accusation at this point. Are you against the law, Jesus? Martin Luther, the famous Reformation hero, once said this. He said, distinguishing between the law and the gospel is the highest art in Christendom. One who every person who values the name Christian ought to recognize, know, and possess. Where this is lacking, it is not possible to tell who is a Christian and who is a pagan or a Jew. And he then says this, that much is at stake in this distinction. John Newton, that hymn writer of Amazing Grace and one of my favorite authors to read, said this. He said, ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. Are you against the law, Jesus? And Jesus answers that question clearly in our text this morning. First, let's look at the relationship between the law and the kingdom of heaven. The law and the kingdom of heaven. At the outset there in verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. There's no antinomianism here, no against the law attitude here. Jesus uses a very familiar phrase referencing all the Old Testament scriptures by saying the law and the prophets. Here it seems that based upon what follows in the Sermon on the Mount, and as he explains all of this, he is clearly referring to all the commandments that God has given to his people throughout the Old Testament as he mentions the law. And the prophets, of course, are the rest of the Old Testament. So here we have Jesus saying that all the Old Testament scriptures are not abolished. They are not done away with. The Old Testament scriptures are important for the kingdom of heaven. Now, they are more than important. They are absolute. Jesus says in verse 19, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's absolute. Not to be diminished and in any way by the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven with the coming of this king. It remains authoritative. In fact, Jesus says it's never to be changed, it's never to be adulterated, it's never to be dismissed until heaven and earth pass away. And heaven and earth are things of permanence. They will not pass away until Jesus returns upon the clouds and brings with him the new heavens and the new earth, remakes this world. The King of the Kingdom, Jesus, in all his authority to all who would listen to him, says, "This Old Testament in your Bible has authority." Has authority until the very end of the age. In fact, he says, none of it shall pass away. Not an iota. Not a dot. An iota is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Not a dot. It's the smallest form of any letter in the Hebrew alphabet, much like our serif in our script. Not even that will disappear, he says. The kingdom of heaven does not do away with the law of God. For Jesus, the scriptures are God's word. Right down to the smallest letter, every single word in the book is God's word. It's inspired and it's authoritative and it must be accomplished. This word cannot be changed. It cannot be adulterated. It cannot be dismissed. If you dismiss it, you dismiss Christ. Unfortunately, some read the Old Testament and they say, I just can't believe all that I read. Jonah swallowed by a large fish. The sun standing still while Joshua battles his enemies. I really have trouble believing that God created everything. Or that man Adam. I don't know that he actually existed. It's often played off as humility today. We don't know everything. We can't know everything. And so I choose to be agnostic about what I think about the Old Testament, about its authority, about its truthfulness. But here's the problem with such a stance. Jesus believes it. It's not humility to profess ignorance about the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. It's rebellion. The king says it is true and authoritative and absolute. Others reject the Old Testament saying, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I follow Christ. And you must value the Old Testament. Because Christ valued the Old Testament. The Old Testament is as much a Christian book as the New Testament. This is our book. And if we question its authority, then we question the authority of our King. The law of God is not jettisoned from the kingdom. The king himself tells us it does not disappear. It is permanent and absolute and will not disappear in the least until heaven and earth pass away. Ah, you say. I can feel your minds turning. Ah, but Pastor, when's the last time that you offered a sheep as a sacrifice? Well, it's been a while. Or I bet that shirt that you're wearing is some kind of blended material. I'm sure it is. Or how was that shrimp that you had last night? Well, it was quite tasty, thank you. Jesus does not abolish the law, though. To answer that, we must understand the relationship not only between the kingdom and the law, but between the king himself and the law. Jesus says in the second half of verse 17, he says, I have not come to abolish them, meaning the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He says in verse 18 that none will pass away until all is accomplished. Jesus does not abolish the law. He's not against it. Rather, he fulfills it. As Herman Ritterboss, a theologian, once said, he said, Jesus has come to ensure that the law receives the full obedience that is its due, to bring fully to light its true and deepest meaning. He fulfills it. It's helpful maybe to stop here and kind of orient ourselves to the law, to think about the law together. We must understand the divisions that are in the Old Testament law as we look at Christ's relationship to the law. And there are three distinct divisions in the law. There is the moral law, there's the ceremonial law, and then there is the civil law. And the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And it provides really the foundation or the fountainhead for all of the other laws. The ceremonial law has to do with the laws that pertain to Israel's worship and really stems from the first table of the law. So there are all kinds of laws that governed Israel's worship. Laws about sacrifices and laws about offerings and laws about the tabernacle and laws about the temple and laws about sacred days and sacred places. The third are the civil laws. The civil laws regulated Israel's government as a nation. And these laws stem from the second table of the Ten Commandments and laid out punishments for crimes committed or laid down penalties to be enforced. Now, having this in mind, what does Jesus mean when he says that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Well, fulfill has often been misunderstood here. Some think of the Old Testament law as being incomplete, that it was established by God in the Old Testament through Moses, and then Jesus comes along and he fills it out. His teaching makes it more complete. And there's some truth to this. Jesus surely gives more clarity to the law through his teaching, but he doesn't add to it. In that sense, that idea of his fulfillment is wrong. He doesn't make it something new or something different. Many understand that Jesus fulfills it and that he meets the law's requirements. And that is surely true. And that is wonderfully true. That in his life of obedience as the second Adam, he fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law. And if that was not true, there would be no possibility for you and I to be saved. We're in need of what theologians call the active obedience of Christ, that he fully fulfills the law. And abiding by it. But that is only part of it. He means much more than that when he says he fulfills the law. The problem with just holding to that view alone is that it presents the story as if there was a standard that Jesus had to be conformed to. That there is the standard, there is the law, and Jesus has to mold himself to that. He must become like that. There is only this holy standard. There is only this law because there is already a holy divine king. He fulfills it, its righteousness, because it is his. The law finds its purpose and meaning in him, not he in it. And this is what Jesus means by fulfilling the law. Rather than the law giving him meaning, he gives it meaning. It all points to him. He fulfills the law by his teaching and by his life and through his death. And he ultimately fulfills it because it all points to him. He is righteousness. So the kingdom does not jettison the law. Neither does the king jettison the law, but he fulfills the law. Because he defines the very law. So as we understand the relationship between the king and the law, what effect does that have upon a citizen of the kingdom and their relationship to the law, or the law's continuance for the Christian life? And that's our final point. What is the relationship between the Christian, the kingdom citizen, and the law? It's important that Jesus says, until all is accomplished, which makes it clear that some of the law will change significantly. And it changes significantly in light of the king who has come and fulfilled it in his teaching, in his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection. How? How does it change? Well, let us think back through the threefold division of the law. And what happens as a result of Jesus coming and the Son of God coming in the flesh and living and dying and being resurrected and ascending to heaven? The ceremonial law pointed to him, and he fulfilled it. The shadow disappears when the substance has come. Therefore, we no longer sacrifice animals because the ultimate sacrifice was made. We no longer journey to the temple or the tabernacle to meet with God because we meet with God in Christ Jesus. We no longer go through ritual washings because we are washed by the blood of the Lamb. We do not go to an altar because the cross was the final altar, the final sacrifice that was made. That's fulfilled in Him. I don't offer sacrifice or incense or burnt offerings because they all pointed to Christ and all were fulfilled in Christ. The civil law was also fulfilled in Him. He was the true Israel of God, as we've seen as we've gone through these opening chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And with His life and with His death and with His resurrection, the nation of Israel as a particular people of God ceased to be. The wall between Jew and Gentile came crumbling down, and the new people of God became the church. The church. Peter makes that clear in 1 Peter when he says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. He says, once we were not a people. He says, but now we are God's people, the church. There's no longer a theocratic nation to be governed by the Old Testament civil law. It's fulfilled in Christ. Jesus also fulfilled the moral law, that holy standard of righteousness. He upheld that standard that we could not. He fulfilled it. As He said, to do the Father's will was His meat and drink. It's just part of life for Him. Sustained Him. And yet, the moral law continues to be binding for the Christian. It's different. It's distinct. Because it goes all the way back to creation. It goes back to the garden. It predates Israel. It is something that was binding on all mankind in all places at all times. Paul makes this point in Romans 1 where he says that we know by nature this law of God. Nature reveals it to us. We know that there is a moral standard. We know that there is a moral law. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked Him, they said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, it is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That predates Israel. That goes back all the way to the garden. So what is the relationship between the Christian, the kingdom citizen, and the law? Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The moral law continues to be binding because it reflects the very character of our King and our God. This is why it has been binding since the garden. And this is why it becomes the rule of life for the Christian. Christians live as those who belong to a righteous king. Thomas Boston, the old Puritan, once wrote, he said this, "I love the purity of the divine image expressed in the holy law. And every line of it, so far as I discern it, even when it strikes against the sin that most easily besets me." We're not antinomians, because our King is not an antinomian. We seek to be righteous because He is righteous. Now again, it is all important to understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. The citizen of the kingdom knows that they are not justified before God by obeying the law. This was the error of the Pharisees, and this was the error of the scribes, and so many throughout church history, the most pernicious of all errors. That somehow you and I can earn right favor with God by what we do. In 1496, there was a boy about 14 years of age who saw a person in Europe that was of renown, that was of fame and known throughout Europe, a prince. This 14-year-old boy spoke about how he was on a German city street, and there was this prince that everybody knew throughout all of Europe. They're walking down the street in front of him. The prince's name was William of Anhalt. But William didn't look much like a prince. William was emaciated, and his cheeks were drawn, and he carried pack on his back like a beast of burden, and he was going around begging money from everyone. This young boy would later say, as an adult, he said he had so worn himself down, William of Anhalt, that he looked like a death's head, mere bone and skin. Why? Because he had given up his nobility. He had given up all of his worldly riches, and he decided to take a vow of poverty, and he decided to live as a beggar, and that he would go across Europe, and he would fast, and he would beg, and he would fast, and he would beg, and he believed that by doing this, he would earn his entrance into heaven. This 14-year-old boy will grow to be a man, and he will attempt the same path. He will spend whole nights in cold cells with concrete floors, and he will lay there without clothes and without blanket, spending the whole night in prayer and fasting and day after day, and he will whip himself and beat himself, all thinking to earn his favor before God, securing his justification before God. And that boy would look back as an adult years later, and he would say of that young man that he became, and he would say, "I was on a fool's errand." And so was William of Anhalt. Martin Luther was that boy who would come later to embrace the grace of the gospel, it is that we cannot have salvation by keeping the law. Only Christ could keep the law, and he does it on our behalf. We are justified by grace as we come to him by faith. But that does not mean that the citizen of the kingdom, justified by grace, does not seek to live by the law. In fact, Paul says that one of the ways that Christ fulfills the law is through us. He fulfills it through us. We are his body. We are the members of his body. And so in Romans 8, Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh." Now listen to this. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The gospel and grace of God does not oppose the law, but rather embraces and emphasizes it. The requirements of the law are fulfilled in us as we walk by the Spirit. Again, not for our justification, but in light of our justification. The Christian does not obey the law to gain life, but because he already has life. And so Jesus says in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That is pretty shocking. Must have been absolutely, amazingly shocking for the Jews that are sitting there listening to this sermon. Our righteousness must exceed theirs. How? They live their entire life conformed to the law. They seek to do everything by the law. They take 10 commandments and blow it up into 600 some commandments. And our righteousnesses exceed theirs. Yes. Because theirs is no righteousness. Yours is to be a true righteousness. A Christian is to grow in what they already are. The Pharisees, they were attempting to acquire righteousness that they did not have. The Christian attempts to grow in what he or she already is. There was a regimen that these Pharisees would go through trying to gain something by their effort. They were concerned with their progress. They had no concept of the idea of position. The position of being a child of God, a son of God. The Pharisees, in fact, ripped the law asunder by attempting to fulfill it in their own strength and by outward obedience. And Jesus will time and again rebuke them for being concerned about their outward cleanliness, but have no concern for their inward cleanliness. He says, "You clean the outside of the cup, but you care not at all about the inside of the cup." They thought they would fulfill the law through their own righteous efforts, which was in fact no righteousness at all. As one of you said to me this week, he said, "I look back on my life and I think I was just trying to create a religious resume." Maybe that is some here this morning. You've come to church so you can check that box. You haven't committed any gross moral sins this week, so that box is checked. You do the obligatory prayers before bed and before each meal, you have that box checked. Maybe even you've increased your religious resume. You volunteered and taught Sunday school for a season. Or maybe even this week, dared to share about Jesus with someone else. It is merely a religious resume we're set about compiling. It's not worth the effort. The type of righteousness the law calls for stems from the heart. Heart that has been radically and drastically changed. It calls for righteousness that comes from outside of us and takes root in us by grace. A righteousness that flows from knowing what we already are and simply seeking to grow in it. That kind of righteousness is only found in those who have already run to Jesus with nothing and simply clung to his cross. Who have come to him poor in spirit, mourning for their sins, meek, recognizing they have nothing to offer and so simply clinging to him at his cross. And as we are united to Christ, he then takes that heart of stone and he turns it into a heart of flesh, and his promise is that he will write his law upon our hearts. And so that which was outside of us now is part of us. Is in us. Now that standard which we looked at, which was so hard to reach, something foreign to us, that comes upon the person like a weight, is removed. And rather, his law becomes a delight. It becomes part of our heartbeat. It becomes our life. Because we want to become more of what we already are in him. So much of the bad teaching out there is motivated by what I would call a deficit theology, which focuses on what we do not have. It says, well, you don't have this or don't have that, and so you must be motivated to get it. And that causes us to focus on our progress. But Jesus sets before the Christian, as he did here in the Beatitudes, our position first. We are his. And we're in union with him. His righteousness is ours. Our salvation is secure. We are children of God, a nation of priests. He has accomplished it. So let us live in light of our position. By living in righteousness. I actually think the more that we tend to focus on our progress in the Christian life, the less progress we actually make. But the more we focus on our position in Christ, the more we tend to progress. That is the kind of pursuit that results in a righteousness that far exceeds the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees. As one commentator said, Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees is not that they were not good, but that they were not good enough. It must flow from the heart. A heart that has been radically changed by the grace of Christ. And from that heart flows a desire to become more like what we already are. And in light of that, the law becomes very sweet, as the psalmist says. Sweet as honey to the lips, or as I prayed this morning in our congregational prayer, it becomes of more value than gold or silver to the Christian. And it It is through such righteousness, as we walk by such righteousness, that Jesus also fulfills the law, as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Is the law your delight? Do you seek righteousness because of a changed heart? And His law is written upon your heart. And you want to be more like what He has already made you to be. Let your position inform your progression. And let's let His righteousness and His view of the law inform our righteousness and our walking by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord in Christ, we do exalt You this morning. Thankful that You are the man of righteousness, God in flesh. That there is such a thing as a holy standard, that there is such a thing as righteousness, because You and the Father and the Spirit are one triune God, are holy and righteous and true. Oh, we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help us to understand the distinction between law and gospel. And we pray that You would help us as we understand that distinction to seize upon the truth of the gospel and then to walk in light of the law. That we might model before those around us Your glory and Your goodness, that we might be conformed more to Your likeness, that we might become more of that which You have already secured for us. We pray all of this in the strong name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.